Okay, this morning, I want to carry on with the parables that we've been looking at and go on a little bit from what Ian looked at last week. Ian talked about the treasure and how that treasure was actually us. And for joy, you know, God actually bought the field and he bought the pearl. So I want to sort of carry along the same type of theme. So in your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. And we'll have a look at three parables all about lost things. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. He writes here three parables all about lost things. Okay, verse 1. Then all of the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So this, right from the beginning, this is the context of the parable. The Pharisees and the scribes were complaining that of all the people that Jesus should hang out with, it was actually the dregs of society, the sinners, the tax collectors. And in those days, the tax collectors were very much different to what we have now. They weren't hired by the government, but they were actually like what we would call a loan shark. And they were the dregs of the society. They would actually extort money off their own people and pay the rulers, whoever was ruling, and they would take their cut out of that. So they were to their own people, and many, many times they were traitors because they were selling out their own people. And so if you can think about their complaint to Christ was, you're actually not only receiving these people, but you're actually dining with them. You're actually sitting down and eating with them. And to the Pharisees that had a self-righteousness, this was just a big no-no. You didn't have table fellowship with these sorts of dregs of people. But these are the very types of people that Christ had come to live and die for. And if you would think about today, who would be the dregs of society? And if you think, if the Lord Jesus was to come back to our earth today, where would he be hanging out? You know? Yeah. Where would he be hanging out? Like, church is all good, and it's great to be amongst a body of believers, but Christ would have also been where the dregs of society were. You know? And this is the accusation that these self-righteous religious people of the day had against him. You're actually hanging out with these people. You're supposed to be separate. But Jesus Christ was never separate. So that's the context of it. So he writes in answer to these Pharisees' accusations, look, you're not only are you receiving sinners, but you're actually sitting down and having table fellowship with them, you're eating with them. He writes three parables all about lost things. And if anyone knows anything about lost things, we all lose things. And it's one of the biggest hassles when you actually lose something, because you have to find it. And we normally lose wallets and keys and all of those sorts of things that are really annoying. I remember when I had heaps of money and I was still single, I bought a pair of Ray-Ban glasses that were about $300 or something, you know. I splashed out on a pair of shades, and I was working in the horticulture industry at that time. And they fell off the top of my hat. I was working under the vines and they fell off the top of my hat. And this was worth $300. They were brand new, maybe a few weeks old at that stage. So I lost them about lunchtime, so I figured out, well, I've got to find them. It's worth me knocking off work just to look for them, you know. So I knocked off work and I had a fair idea of all the rows that I'd been up and down. So I hunted all afternoon for these sunglasses because they were worth $300. And I didn't find them. I searched every foot, you know, up and down the rows like this. And I never found them. Went away really bummed out. Got up in the morning, came back to the orchard. The first thing I did was have another look. I started looking again. And I found them within about a quarter of an hour of looking this next morning. About two nights later, my car was broken into and they got stolen. And but because they were stolen out of my car, I could get insurance, you know, so because I still had the receipt. So I went to the insurance company and they gave me the money to get an exact same pair. So I got another pair. About a week later, I left them on top of my roof of my car after I'd finished surfing one day and I lost them. So that happened all over about 3 weeks' time. So the motto is, don't ever buy expensive glasses. It only ends in tears, you know. But there's nothing like finding something that you've actually lost. When you lose something, you have to find it. And when you find it, the joy that it brings, no matter what the object is, it just brings an amount of joy. So Jesus, in this chapter, he talks about lost things. The first thing he talks about is lost sheep, lost coins, and lost son. Okay? So, but he's, in the context of it all, he's speaking to these Pharisees' accusations about him. You're hanging out with the dregs of society. You should be separate. So he speaks this thing. So he starts off, verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So his first parable, he starts talking about sheep. What do we know about sheep? Yeah. Of all the creatures in the Bible that are most likened to humanity, it's sheep. Okay? They're dumb, they're stupid, they're gullible, easily led, easily waylaid. You know, sheep, all they see is a little bit of green grass over there, and they're over there, and then there's another little bit, and another little bit, and before they know it, they're lost. That's what they're like. They don't mean to get lost, they just get waylaid. Very, very same as humanity. They don't know how they got out there, but they just got there. They're defenseless. They're one of the only sort of animals around that really doesn't have much defense. They're defenseless. And the other thing about them is they need a shepherd. All of those things really are what humanity is like. They need a shepherd. So he starts off this first one. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one? So he's typifying a shepherd and his sheep. Okay, just like Isaiah says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. So even though he's talking about sheep, he's talking about humanity. And what he is doing here, he's not picturing the loss of the sheep or what the sheep is actually going through. He's picturing the central figure in these parables in the sheep as the shepherd, and what it is like for the shepherd to actually lose one. So he's talking about the owner's loss. This is what he's trying to say to these Pharisees. It's the owner's loss that is important. And he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one? So that even though he's got 99, this one sheep is vital to the shepherd. He just doesn't go, well, I've got 99, I'll just cut my losses. What's one? You know, that stupid sheep, he shouldn't have wandered off. He deserves what he's got. I've got 99, we'll carry on. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. So it's just picturing that as far as God is concerned, every single one is important. Every single one is important. He would leave 99 and go after one, because that one is of some value to him. Even though he has the 99. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which I lost. And it's like that when you lose something and you find it, there is joy. But how much more joy is there when a sinner comes to repentance, when he returns back to the Lord? And the joy here is actually in the owner. So it's showing that God is absolutely joyful. Just like Ian spoke last week about the pearl and the treasure. With joy, you know, he receives these things. And it's saying the same in this one. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So when someone comes to the Lord, it's like that. Everybody comes in and rejoices over the fact that someone has come to the Lord. When you know, if you know of someone that comes to Christ, you're on the phone, guess what? You know, guess what? This person's come to the Lord, and yes, everyone's, yeah, you know, and everyone gets around, and it's a big community family thing, and everybody rejoices. And he's saying here in the same way, in heaven, likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner. So you can imagine how much joy there actually is in heaven, because how many people are coming to the Lord at all the time throughout the whole world, through all the different nations and tribes and things, all at different times, there's people coming all the time, and there is continual joy and there is continual praise going up to the Father. So he speaks this parable, the first one, the lost sheep, okay, it's typifying people, but he's trying to show that everything is of value to the owner, and the owner is God. First it's sheep. The next one he says in verse 8, well, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The first parable was about sheep. The second one is about a coin. So what's so important about a coin? This woman's got 10 coins, she loses one. Why bother? Why bother? You've still got 9 others. In the culture of the day, these 10 pieces or these 10 coins were of vital importance to this woman. The culture of the day meant that what these women would do, these are not wealthy women, okay? This is like your middle class to poor sort of lady. And what they would do is they would start saving all through their life until up to their wedding day. And their whole life's worth was in these ten coins. And they would sew it into a headdress that would be that they would actually wear on their wedding day. Now these 10 coins were their contribution to the marriage. So to them, it meant everything. It means this is what I have to offer on the day that I get married. This is my contribution to the marriage, to our life together. So 10 coins to this woman, and even under the law in that time, even if you were under horrendous debt, it was not required of you to actually use this headdress. Even if you were in horrendous debt, you were not allowed to use that headdress, so much a part of the culture and the it was more to do with who you are as a person. This is what you have to offer on the day that you're joined to another. You're part of the marriage. So here we have a woman, she loses one of these pieces. This is why she has to search diligently and carefully to find it, because to her, it actually means everything. It means that on the day that she's married, she's got a contribution toward the day, toward their time together. So it's not just, oh, one coin, I've got 9 others. To her, it has significance. And this is what Jesus is trying to show here. It's interesting that these Pharisees probably would have been trying to relate to the central figure in these parables, you know. And the first one he talks about is a shepherd. And in first century, shepherds weren't highly esteemed. It was like for the lower classes or those sorts of things. Next one, he talks about a woman. The Pharisees would have found it quite hard to actually relate to this woman. But Jesus is showing that these things are of vital importance to these people, just as people are of vital importance to God. So it says here that she lights a lamp, and she sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. You know, maybe she was in a house that didn't have adequate lighting. Maybe it was low down where the light couldn't come in. But she sweeps the floor hoping that the broom will hit the coin to make it tinkle on the floor so that she'll hear it. But she's willing to search carefully and sweep the whole house out to actually find this one coin. This one coin means everything to her. She just doesn't say, oh, well, I've got nine others. It's of importance. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, he is likening the coin to a person. So those are the first two, the sheep and the coin. And then the next one is probably the most famous parables that most of us know, the parable of the prodigal son. So we'll have a read through that because he portrays it in a different light. The first two, he portrays it as God's loss. God's lost the sheep, God has lost the coin, and he has to obtain it back. So God is the one who is grieving, God is the one who is seeking, God is the one who is finding, but also God is the one who is rejoicing. But when you get to the parable of the prodigal son, it's a little bit different. It gives you the emphasis of the son's repentance and the father's response. Okay, it's not that the father is seeking, finding, and rejoicing. It gives you the emphasis from the son who needs to repentance, because God has been active all the way down through the ages. Okay, in these first two, it's God that's active. He is the one that goes and finds the sheep. He is the one that sweeps out and finds and seeks out the coin. And we know that God, all down through the ages, has been active. You know? When man created in his image and man fell, it was God that came out after Adam. Where are you? It's God that clothed him. You know, it is God that called the kings, called the prophets, gave the law, gave the commandments. God has been active all the way through. And as Galatians says, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But God, when the fullness of time came in, there was a specific time God was active. He sent his son into the world. So in these first two parables, you see that God is the one who's active. But in this next parable, it shows it from the prodigal's point of view, that repentance was needed. Yes, God is active, but man still has to turn. It is a joint thing. Man turns and God is active. It's not all one way. You still do have a free will where you have to choose the Lord. So we'll read this parable. It's a really well-known parable, and there's so many messages in this parable. There's the message of the son, there's the message of the father, and there's also the message of the older brother. And to do it justice, you really should do a message on each of them, because there's so many, you know, there's three vital parts to this, but I'm just going to sort of gloss over some of it, and we'll see if we can get something anyway. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So you see in verse 18 that this is the response of the son. He has wasted all of his inheritance with prodigal living, but he comes to his senses due to circumstances, and he says, I will arise and go to my father. And I hope every one of us in here today has actually been in that place where you say, yeah, I need to get my life right with the Father. I will arise and go to my Father. And this is what the prodigal is doing. Yes, there is a definite decision on our part where we have to say, yeah, I am not going to live a certain direction. I'm not going to live a certain way. I will arise and I will turn from my way and go a different way that is allotted to me. I will arise and go to my Father. Verse 19, "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Now verse 20, "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Interesting here, I really love this verse 20. "And when he arose and came to his father, when he was still a great way off, the father saw him." And it speaks to us that God sees us way before we see him. You know, when we're still a great way off, the father was actually looking and he saw him. And you could imagine the prodigal. Here he is. He's come to his senses and he's coming back to his father. And if that was you, you'd be walking pretty hesitantly home. You wouldn't know what sort of reception you'd be going to get. You were going to get from your father. You would be nervous. You'd be a little bit afraid. You would be going through your mind, how am I going to approach? What am I going to say? All of these sorts of things. So there would be a hesitancy on the part of the son. But it says that the father ran. And I really like that because we move a little way or we turn a little way, but the father runs toward us. Yes, God is active in like the first two parables. He is the one that seeks out, finds and rejoices. But yes, in this parable it shows that the son had to turn and choose the father. But as he did it, God ran toward him. The father ran toward him and he jumped on him and showered him with kisses, you know. And it's like that. All it takes is a little bit of a turning toward the Lord and he just meets you with a flood. It doesn't take much. He sees us from a great way off. And it just pictures God as someone that is just running to meet us. Can't wait to throw his arms around us. And it's a wonderful picture of God that he actually ran to meet his son. He didn't hold himself back and say, well, let's just see what he's got to say. Because he does all this before he even comes out of his mouth. He doesn't wait back and say, well, let's see if he's learnt his lessons or any of these sorts of things. He is running to meet his son. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. This is before the son had even said anything. He just showers him with kisses and throws himself on him. So if the son had any sort of hesitancy or anything, all of that would have just been dismissed in an instant. Complete acceptance shown by the father, even though he had squandered everything. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And verse 22, but the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." Interesting, under the law in Deuteronomy 21, there was actually provisions made for the disobedient son. And if a son was disobedient and wouldn't listen to his parents and all that sort of stuff, under the law, provision was made. They would take him before the elders, take him into the city gate, and they would stone him. Really harsh. Really harsh. But that was under the law. That was what they were to do with disobedient sons. But what a difference you see here. Under grace, things are very, very different. You see, the law strips us naked, exposes us, doesn't feed us, it doesn't clothe us, all of those sorts of things. But under grace, because the sacrifice has been met in the person of Christ, he is able to express himself as he did to the son. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. In those few parables we did before, we talked about the robe of righteousness and what that actually meant. Bring out the best robe and put a ring on his hand. In other words, exalt him to a place and a position of authority. That's what the ring on the hand stands for. Complete acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved. Put a ring on his finger. Give him a position of authority. And let us eat and put sandals on his feet. Let us eat and be merry. See, the law could only condemn, but Christ gives us the kiss and showers us with the kiss of reconciliation that we are acceptable in his Son. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture here we've got of the Father just throwing himself out and out of the abundance of his house, just blessing this wayward son, which he has done to all of us who have actually repented of our sin. But we've also got another person in this. And in verse 23, we'll carry on. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Right, now verse 25. And now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of these servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So it's interesting that Jesus, in the story, he adds the part of the other brother. Because yes, you've got the repentant son that comes home. But remember the context that he was speaking to. He was speaking to self-righteous Pharisees who didn't understand that God could be gracious to sinners. So if ever you've got a picture of the Pharisees in this parable, it's actually the picture of the older brother. It's the picture of the older brother. They didn't, just as this older brother didn't understand, as we're going to carry on and look, he didn't understand how the father could actually be gracious to his other son. So he starts off, he's out in the field. So here you have someone that has served his father faithfully. He's come in from a hard day's work, and we all know what it's like to come in from a hard day's work. You hear it sometimes, well, I've come in from a hard day's work, and what have you been doing all day, you know? There's always this sort of stigma over if someone's worked a hard day, done one really hard day, and someone else has done nothing, that they're looked down upon. Okay, it's like you come home, I've been slaving over a hot stove all day, and you want to do what? You know, or I've been battling the kids all day, and you want to go where? You know? Or I've been slaving my guts out all day at work and you want to go and do what? You know? So this brother, he comes in from this perspective. He's been slaving his guts out. He hears the sound of partying. And he's going, what is going on? You know? What is going on? So he asks the servant. And the servant says, well, your brother's come. So instantly you've got something starting to work in this brother. What is going on? My brother has just squandered his whole livelihood. And here we have a big party going on. So the response that you get from this brother is in verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Okay, so this is the self-life. This is the self-life which we all battle with. You see, there's parts of us in the prodigal son, but there's also parts of us in this older son. Now, his response was he was angry and he would not go in. Now, of all the good Christian virtues, what do? When we slacked off, we give the people the silent treatment. You know, that'll really work, won't it? That'll really let them know that we don't approve of what you're doing. You know, we won't go in. We won't be a part of what's happening. That'll really make them feel uncomfortable. We'll let them know that we're angry and we're going to wreck their party. And that'll really get them. That's what we do as Christians, isn't it? Sometimes. Sometimes if we're upset, we'll do that. We'll give people the silent treatment. That's our way of coping with the situation. He was angry. He wouldn't go in. You see next that, therefore that his father came out and he pleaded with him. The thing about this son is that he was actually self-righteous. He felt like he'd been treated unfairly. He felt like he'd been ignored. He felt like he'd been forgotten. Here he is, he'd worked for his father faithfully, and here they are having this party. You know, why not me? So everything is about the self. Everything is about the self-life. And we need to be careful that these things are not found in our lives, because they can very much easily be. You see, in verse 29, he goes on and he says, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.'" There's lots of I's in that one little verse. But he's saying that, look, I've been serving you, I've never transgressed. He's showing that he is, like the Pharisees, self-righteous. I've never done anything that's wrong. I'm always in the right. Just like the Pharisees, self-righteous. "You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Verse 30, "But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf." The other thing about this other brother is that he had blame and contempt for others. Notice in verse 30 that he says, "But as soon as this son of yours." This is his brother. There's no grace at all shown by this brother, the fact that his brother had returned home. He says, "This son of yours." So in actual fact, what he is doing is he's actually blaming, indirectly he's putting blame upon his father. It's a little bit like when Adam said, "The woman you gave me." Exactly the same thing, indirectly blaming God for the situation. The son is doing the same. "This son of yours, who came, he's devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him." There's nothing in here about, "I'm really thankful that I've served in the Father's house. You've been good to me. It's so great that our brother has come home." Everything is about himself. He feels he's filled with jealousy, he feels left out, he feels abused, but everything is about himself. But the father's attitude in all this is actually really neat. And in these three parables, this is what Christ is trying to show, what the heart of the father is like. He is like the shepherd that cares about the one. He is like the woman that thinks the one coin is absolutely vital. He is like the father here that is just thrilled to have his son home. And the way that the father approaches this older brother, I think is quite neat. In verse 28, the first response that you get from the son, "But he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." You get a picture again of the father being active. He comes out toward the son, meets him in his temper tantrum, really. That's what it was. He was having a little sulk and a little pout, a little bit like the boy who says, "I'm going to get my marbles and go home." You know? But the father comes out to meet him. And it's interesting, because sometimes when you see that self-righteous attitude in people, it's really easy for us to respond to them in the same way. You know, and I find myself doing that with my kids. Like, if one of them has a temper tantrum, it's like, just get over it, or you put them away until they're got over it, or you say, "I'm not having anything to do with him until he gets over it," or but all of these sorts of things, you know, or just grow up, you know, you're not going to wreck what we're doing. But you see here, the father, he came out to the son, he actually pleaded with him, he approached his son and was trying to reason with him about what was happening. You know, and also in verse 31, I really love this verse. "And he said to him," this is the father speaking to the son, "he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me.'" So here is the son, he's just poured out all the self stuff. "Look, you've never given me anything, blah, blah, blah." And he says to him, "Son, you are always with me." He is just reiterating the security that son actually has. "You are always with me. You are absolutely secure with me. There's nothing to be worried about. You're always with me." But then this next verse, he also says, "And all that I have is yours." All that I have is thine, other versions say. In other words, everything that I have, the full provision of my house, is available to you. And the interesting thing about this son, just like the Pharisees, was that he could have had a fatted calf any time he wanted. He had slaved his guts out for the father, but yet he had never enjoyed the benefits of his father's house. And there is many, many Christians who are exactly the same. They have been serving, yet someone will come in that God absolutely blesses, and you see the spirit of the older brother come in, and they're not happy that another Christian has been showered with blessings. They're not happy that here they are, nothing ever happens in my life. I've been serving, and I never get a break. Nothing ever happens. And so we need to be careful as Christians that this same principle that was in this older brother is not found in us. And the father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And we need to know that all of the father's house is available to us. But just like this older brother, he never enjoyed all that the father had to give him. He never enjoyed the benefits of the father's house. And there is a warning there to us who have been in the father's house serving for quite some time, that we actually draw upon and we enjoy and we use all that God has provided for us. So this story is actually about two lost sons, not one. One was way out there and he was lost. But you actually had one inside the house who was actually just as lost. He might not have been squandering his father's wealth with harlots and drunkenness and things like that. But he was inside the house, but he was lost as opposed to the father's heart and what the father's heart actually wanted. He was lost to those things of enjoying all that the father had provided for him. So this actually pictures the Pharisees, and I would love to know what the Pharisees would have thought when he had said this parable, because they would have been trying to identify themselves with characters and things like that. So these three parables are about lost things, you know. And Christ was trying to show the Pharisees that God is the God of the lost. He grieves over what he has lost, the sheep, the coin, and the son. He seeks out, he finds, but he also rejoices. Just like the shepherd rejoiced, just like the woman rejoiced, just like the father rejoiced, let's have a feast and be merry. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. It's right that we should rejoice. Three parables of lost things.